So we finished up last week. We did our short series on the book of Jude called Mission Report. And I'd been praying for a long time as to where God would have us go after we got through the letters to John. And I believe he led me to the book of Jude. And there were some really, for me at least, some very applicable things in there that I was able to pull from that. I pray that you did as well. But as I was praying, I just had this sense that God wanted us to go into the letters from Paul. So we're going to embark this morning on a new series, and we're going to be looking first at the letter of 1 Thessalonians. So as I like to do when we go into new series or new books of the Bible, let's take just a minute to look at kind of the mechanics of what's happening here, where it was written, by whom, and things like that. So first off, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. This was actually his first letter. Chronologically, when you look, this is the first one that he wrote to any of his churches, and it was written somewhere around AD 50 to 52 in that general area. It was written while he was in Corinth, and he was writing to the church in Thessalonica. And this city, Thessalonica, was a very, very important, very influential, very busy city. It was the Roman capital of Macedonia. And if you look on a map, Macedonia is in the northern part of Greece. So at that time, it was under the Roman Empire. So it was very bustling and busy. And because of its location on the Via Ignatia, which is the main east-west corridor on the Roman road, this place was just the hub of activity. By comparison, it was very much like the New York City of that time. This place was hopping. This place, because of all of that, all of those things working together, it was a huge melting pot of religions. You had the Roman influence because they were there, you know, keeping them captive, so you had their polytheism influence from that. It was originally Greek, so you had the polytheism of the Greek culture there as well. There were some very large Jewish settlements there and some established synagogues, so you had that, and there were many, many other things at play there. So anything you could think of, you could get it. They had it going on in Thessalonica. Let's take a minute before we actually jump into the text of 1 Thessalonians, and I want to give you kind of the behind-the-scenes snapshot of what has taken place and things leading up to Paul writing this letter to this church. If you look in the book of Acts, you will see kind of everything that takes place in Paul's life up to this. So he is out on his first missionary journey, and in Acts 15 it says that he's been out, he's been ministering to the Gentiles, and he's been seeing success. The gospel is being spread there. But as he's starting to make his way back, he actually hears reports that there are some folks coming from the church in Jerusalem, coming down into the areas where he had been ministering, telling people who had professed Christ that, well, you know, you're not really saved unless you undergo the rite of circumcision. These were people, not Jews, these were believers from the church in Jerusalem saying, hey, you're Gentiles, if you want to be saved, you have to undergo this procedure, and you must be circumcised. So Paul is finishing up his first missionary journey. He goes back to Jerusalem, obviously, as part of a committee and a council to debate this issue. So this council convenes, all the big players are there, James, Peter, all the apostles are there in the church. And Paul stands up and gives a testimony of the great and incredible signs and wonders and miracles that are taking place as he's been out ministering to the Gentiles, how people are coming to the faith in droves. So the council convenes, and Peter stands up and he says, how can we expect these people to bear the yoke that we ourselves can't even bear? And James stands up and says, you know what, this is ridiculous, guys. I believe that we should write a letter to the Gentile churches and tell them to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, keep their bodies from sexual immorality and some other things, and send this letter out to the congregation. So they do that, and they start propagating this letter out to the churches. at the end of this, Paul is ramping up, getting ready to go back out. He's like, okay, this is done. Let's go and get back out. Now, on his first missionary journey, he had with him Barnabas, and these guys were out ministering powerfully. Well, as they're getting ready to go, Barnabas says, hey, Paul, we should take along John Mark with us. And Paul is like, I don't think so, because remember back while we were out, he just kind of deserted us. He flaked out. I don't want him with us. And Barnabas is like, but I want him with us. I think he's a great asset. And they end up actually parting ways because of that. And so Barnabas and Mark go off and they minister in one area while Paul then takes partnership with Silas or Silvanus. That's his Greek name. So we see this separation of the missionaries. When you get into Acts 16, this is where Paul has embarked out onto the second missionary journey with Silas, and it talks about how they meet up with this young man named Timothy, a young man who is just full of faith, and he starts coming along with them on their missionary journeys. And they make their way into the city of Philippi. And this is yet another very bustling, busy city, but as soon as they get there, it says that this slave girl starts following them around. And this slave girl has the spirit of divination. Basically, she was a fortune teller. And it says that everywhere they went, this slave girl is following them around saying, these men are servants of the Most High God here to deal with you in salvation. And to me, I'm like, cool, free advertising, right? You know, this girl is telling everything we're all about. But apparently it was obviously in the wrong spirit. And it says, after several days of this, Paul was completely annoyed with it, turns around and casts the demon out of this servant girl. And there was celebration, except for those who owned the slave girl, because they were turning some major profit off of her talents of fortune telling. So they saw that their cash cow had gone belly up, and they were infuriated, and they stirred the crowds up. They stripped Paul and Silas, and they beat them with rods. They called the magistrate and said, these men are telling us to do things that we are not allowed to do as Roman citizens. So they were stripped, completely humiliated, beaten just unimaginably. They were thrown into the innermost part of a Roman prison, which, as we've talked before, is not the Hilton. It's disgusting, it's dark, and it's horrible. But then at midnight, it says that instead of sitting in the basement of this prison grumbling and complaining, Paul and Silas start a worship service. They start singing hymns and praying and praising God. And it says because of that, there was an incredible earthquake that shook the prison so much that the cell doors flew open and their chains were knocked off of them. And of course, all the other prisoners are like, woohoo, we're free, and they run away. It tells that the jailer, the attendant of that, who was a Roman guard, Roman soldier, comes down and it's dark and he's like, man, where is everyone? And he is about to kill himself, because if he lets these capital, very important prisoners free, they're going to kill him anyway. That is an offense punishable by death. So he's just about to fall on his sword, and Paul and Silas are like, hey, don't do that. We are still here. So it says that the jailer cries out to them and says, hey, man, how do I go about being saved? And Paul and Silas tell them, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So this jailer takes Paul and Silas back to his house, where he dresses their wounds and attends to their wounds. They minister the gospel to them and their household. They are saved. They are baptized. The next morning, the police come and say, the magistrate says, let them go. And Paul is like, you know what? I'm a Roman citizen, and what you did is illegal. That's not good enough. Tell them to come tell me to go. So they do, basically with their heads hanging low, and they tell them, we're really sorry. We didn't know you were a Roman citizen, but please leave. So they do. They leave Philippi, and when you get to Acts 17, this is where Paul comes into the city of Thessalonica. Now, before this happens, Paul is sitting there he has sort of his own agenda. He's like, man, I would love to go to Asia to preach the gospel to the Gentiles there. And it says that God prevented him from going there. And he's like, okay, well, what about Bithynia? I would love to go to the Bithynia. And again, the Spirit of God prevented him and kept him from going there. And I imagine Paul's like, all right, God, where do you want me to go? This is a really big world, and there are a lot of unsaved people. So it says that one night he has a dream, has a vision, and there's a man who tells him to go to Macedonia. So that's where we pick up in Acts 17. He makes it to the city of Thessalonica. And it says that when he gets there, Paul, as is his custom, he goes to the Jewish synagogue to reason with them from the scriptures. And it says that he did that for three Sabbaths. So that means that Paul and Silas were there doing that for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And it says that as he is there reasoning from the scriptures, he's using the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to reveal and prove to them that this man Jesus, who they crucified, was in fact the Messiah. He was the Christ. And it says that some of the Jews in that congregation were persuaded and they followed Paul and Silas. And it said also that there were many, many devout Greeks, as well as some of the leading women who believed, who were persuaded by his ministering, and they came and followed after Paul and Silas. Now, it's important to understand that it was only some of the Jews in the synagogue that were persuaded, because it says just on the heels of this, a whole bunch of the Jews who were not persuaded, they went out, they were infuriated and jealous over what he was doing, and it says they went to the rabble and they assembled a mob, and they actually went and attacked the home of a man named Jason. He was one of the early believers in that city who was probably hosting a gathering of believers. And it said they just went and attacked his home. And they started accusing them to the officials that they were propagating another king besides Caesar. Understand the gravity of that, because in the Roman culture, there was one king, and he was basically God, and that was Caesar. So for anyone to proclaim or declare another king was treason, and it was punishable by death. So this is what these Jews were accusing Paul and Silas of doing. Remember, they did the same thing to Jesus when he was alive. They're saying, he says he is king of the Jews. So Jason and the people in his household basically make bail, and they get out and they come together and assemble and they meet and they discuss it, and they go to Paul and Silas. They're like, man, guys, you are in a really dangerous situation. If these charges hold, you guys are basically toast. You are dead. Please leave. For your safety, please leave. So it says that they smuggled Paul and Silas out under the cover of darkness, and they went on to the city of Berea. And it's awesome, because Berea is where the Bereans are. And it says that the Bereans were much nobler than those who were in Thessalonica, because they received the word with eagerness, not by trying to kill them. Step back for just a minute on this whole narrative that we've just talked about. Just take a step back from it. Think about this. Paul goes out on his first missionary journey. First, he goes out, he wants to minister to the Jews, and he's met with so much resistance that he's like, well, I can't make any headway with these guys. I'm going to minister to the Gentiles. And that's what he starts doing. He's out, and he's seeing seeds being cultivated into new life and into faith, only to come back to find resistance from the church in Jerusalem saying, man, what you're doing is okay, but these guys need circumcision or they are not saved. So it says that he has to go debate them with much fervor. He had to argue with them about this point. Before he can even get out the door to go on this second missionary journey, he and Barnabas have a falling out and they break up the band. There were places that they felt like that they should go, and God prevented them from going there. And the places that God seemed to be leading them to, they were met with violence and imprisonment and false accusations and rejection upon rejection upon rejection. So I have to sit there and think, man, if I were in Paul's shoes or I was just an observer from the outside looking in, I'd have to ask some questions like, was this vision and this calling real? Did they really hear from God? Were they really supposed to be out here ministering to the Gentiles? Was all of this strife and persecution and hardship a sign of defeat and that they weren't really following God? Is that what all this was showing and revealing? I have to think, man, if I was in that spot, I would have been like, I give up, man. I've tried everything. Nothing's going right. This isn't what we're supposed to be doing. And man, when I think of our culture and our church, don't we do that so often? Man, the going gets rough, and we're like, oh, this is not what's meant to be, and we just pack it up and fold it up and go about something else. Heap on top of that Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, after which he had to run for his life. So after he left, he had no way of knowing if the seeds that he had sown there were truly finding good, fertile soil. And moreover, he had no idea if the persecution and resistance to the faith in that city by the Jews was just too much for that new church to handle. Had they given up and had they just gone back to their old ways? We jump ahead to 1 Thessalonians 3. We get a picture of Paul's thinking here. It says in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2, and in verse 5, it says, so when we could bear it no more, we decided to stay on in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother and fellow worker for God, in the gospel of Christ to strengthen you and encourage you about your faith. Jump to verse 5. It says, so when I could bear it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter somehow tempted you and our toil had proven useless. Paul had no idea how these people were doing, and he was desperate to know. So they sent Timothy out. He said, man, we would rather be short-staffed here in Athens. And they sent Timothy back to fetch a report about them to see if they're still even there and how they're doing in the faith. And this letter that we have now, known to us as 1 Thessalonians, is the response of Paul to that report that Timothy brings back to him. So we want to read today the entire first chapter. It's only 10 verses. We're going to look at the New English Translation today. From Paul and Silvanus, which is Silas, from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We thank God always for all of you as we mention you constantly in our prayers, because we recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you, and that our gospel did not come to you merely in words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Surely you recall the character we displayed when we came among you to help you. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord when you received the message with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, despite great affliction. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you, the message of the Lord has echoed forth, not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, reports of your faith in God have spread, so that we do not need to say anything. For people everywhere report how you welcomed us, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. I can't imagine the weight that Paul and Silas had. They sent Timothy, and it's not like today where you jump in the car and drive down the street. This was a long journey, and Timothy couldn't just text when he got there and say, man, everything is good, you can breathe now. So they had to wait for Timothy to go and Timothy to come back. And man, he returned to Paul and Silas and brought the best news imaginable. He said, despite the hardships, despite the struggle and the persecution, the great affliction, that church there in Thessalonica was not only still there, but it was flourishing and thriving. The seeds of faith that they had toiled to plant there hadn't withered. They had taken root and grown into trees bearing much fruit. Their labor had not been in vain. It had resulted in a body of believers laboring in love themselves. And their hope had not disappointed, but had been laid hold of. And those new believers in that new church held fast and endured in that hope whatever came their way, keeping their eyes and their hearts and their minds fixed on the coming hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And we can read from the context that Timothy, everywhere he went on the way there and on the way back, he was hearing reports of how incredibly faithful these people were. He heard testimonies of a people not overcome by persecution and hardship, driven to return to their idols, but a people who had cast off and turned away from those dead, false and lifeless idols to serve the one true and living God who saved them and who would one day return to redeem them. Man, can you imagine? Can you imagine the rejoicing and celebration in that room when Timothy finally came back in? I'm sadistic. I would have played with him for a little bit when I got there. But man, when he broke the news to them, all the rejoicing that must have been there in his heart. And in response to that, Paul tells them, brothers and sisters, I never stop thanking God for you. Man, I don't think he was exaggerating when he wrote that. That wasn't hyperbole. It's not like Paul saying, I pray a lot for you and I thank God. I think every time Paul got on his face, he was praising God for the faithfulness of this church. His heart must have overflowed with thanksgiving and worship that this little church that he had fled from in the darkness of night was alive and well and glorifying God, even in the midst of ongoing and continual struggle and persecution. So Paul receives this incredible news from Timothy. And in that report and in this response, we can see the answer to the questions that I speculated a little bit earlier, where I said, was this really God's will? Were they really meant to go there? Wasn't all of that struggle and all that pain and hardship a sign that they should just give up or that God clearly wasn't with them in this? And just looking at this first chapter, we can see the answer that comes from this incredible testimony in this church is yes. The vision was to go to Macedonia. That was real. Yes, God was calling them to go forth into those places to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. No, the pain and struggle and persecution was not a sign of imminent defeat or a reason to abandon hope and turn back. And no, all of that was not a sign that God was not with them in this endeavor, quite the opposite. Paul wanted to go to Asia, and God said, no. He wanted to go to Bithynia, and God's like, no, that's not for you. God wanted Paul to go to Philippi and Thessalonica, yet he and his team were met with pain and struggle at every single turn. Yet we know without a shadow of a doubt that that was precisely God's will for not only Paul and Silas and Timothy, but also for those people in Thessalonica. How can we see that? So we look at verse 4, and Paul says, we know, brothers and sisters, we know. That word has so much strength to it. We are convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. In that our gospel did not come to you merely in words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Surely recall the character we displayed when we came among you to help you. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord when you received the message with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, despite great affliction. They knew that this response to the gospel in that place, in that city, was genuine. That God had chosen them because they didn't receive it as though it was just another item on the religious menu du jour. There was anything you wanted. If you wanted to be agnostic, you could do it. If you wanted to be Greek and follow all of those gods, have a party. You want to be Roman, you can go over here and sign up. They didn't just say, well, hey, here's another one. This sounds good. Sign. No, it says they received this in the midst of great affliction with joy. They heard the gospel, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they received it. And the genuineness of their faith revealed itself that they didn't just receive it, but while under great persecution, they did it with joy. You see, persecution to them wasn't just some obscure, distant concept for them the way it is for us. We talk about persecution, but we've never experienced it. Yeah, we might not be able to have the Ten Commandments in the courthouse, and we might get a little rebuke if we talk about God, or the mall might kick us out if they see us handing out tracts for solicitation, but we don't understand persecution the way that these people understood it. See, not only could they see and hear the opposition all around them, they no doubt could look at Paul and Silas and still see the bruises and the scars and the lacerations that they just received in Philippi. Those were still fresh. So this wasn't some obscure thing that they had to consider nominally. This was real. And it says, in spite of that, they received the message of the gospel with joy. They understood the cost. And yet they became imitators of the apostles, gladly bearing any rebuke, any pain, any struggle, all for the cause of the cross, all the while ministering and spreading seeds of hope all throughout that area. So we know that God had chosen them to be the recipients of this great gospel. He had chosen them to receive, for as short of a time as it was, Paul and Silas, that in that short time, that they would not only receive them, but they would have to bear the same hardships that they did. And in that, I believe that we see such a powerful faith lesson in this story leading up to Thessalonica, as well as Paul's letter back. Something that's been lost in our culture, that's just pumped full of false prosperity doctrines and things that are just being completely watered down by our westernized comfort-seeking selves. What I see when I look at this testimony of this church in Thessalonica is a truth that this church didn't flourish and grow and spread in spite of persecution and hardship. That church flourished and grew and spread and bore fruit because of the persecution and the hardship. And I need you to think about that for a minute. I need you to try to understand that, because that might impact some of your understandings of who God is. That church didn't flourish in spite of, it flourished because of the persecution and hardships that it faced. And some are under the unfortunate misconception that once a person comes to faith in Christ, that all of the hardship stops, that all of the problems are resolved, and everyone lives happily ever after. Does anyone have a counter statement to that? But that's what's being peddled, and that's what's being bought by so many false doctrines and false gospels that are out there today. Come to God and be happy, happy, happy. But that's not what Scripture says. The clear testimony of Scripture is that, brother and sister, there will be trials, and there will be pain, and there will be persecution. Just a small sampling of the Scriptures that prove this. This is Jesus talking. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A little bit later, Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. 1 Peter, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter's like, man, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. This is what's going to happen. And I quoted the scripture during worship, 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance unfading, imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. And he goes on and says this, just after that, all of that is glorious to hear to those who are redeemed. And then in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And the construction of the Greek there is basically saying it's necessary. It's going to happen. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. And in James 1:2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, not if, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's just a small sample of the scriptures that blow away that concept that when you come to Christ, all your problems are cleared up. You will never have pain or strife or arguments or any of that stuff. That's not that. That's not what Scripture says. Not only these examples, and there's many more, but we also see clearly through the early church that it was the times of hardship and persecution that led to the greatest growth within the church. And there were stonings and burnings and beatings and martyrdoms all over the place of every kind. And none of that stopped the spread of the gospel. It in fact led to more and more and more. And even at the hands of Paul himself, Paul stood there and held the cloaks while the people who he had incited to rage, incited to murder as they stoned Stephen. Paul caused great persecution in the martyrdom of Stephen, and that led to a dispersion. The believers spread out all throughout the area. And you would read that and think, man, this is coming to an end here really quick, man. This new church thing is going to be a flash in the pan. But what happened is through that dispersion, God's people were spread out all through that area, and they started spreading the gospel seeds where they were. And the church started exploding in those little places. And we read that many came to believe as a result of persecution and hardship. God uses these times of trial and struggle and hardship and affliction to grow believers closer to Him and closer to one another. Those things don't extinguish the zeal and passion that they had. They, in fact, fan the flames and cause the fires to spread more and more and more. And the people on the outside, looking in with curiosity, saw these people, the things that they were enduring, and they knew that if these people believed in something like that, that was worth going through all of that, man, it must be real. It must be real. Man, I'll stand firm on something that I believe in, but man, if I'm not totally convinced, you're not going to beat me to death over it. I promise you that. But these people were dying on the stake, being stoned to death, hung, crucified upside down, and they did not recant their faith. And people saw that and they said, this must be real. And the gospel exploded through that persecution. And that exact same dynamic can be seen this very day, right now. Right now, there are people dying for the faith in countries all around this globe. The persecuted church is real. And what you see in these countries, amazingly, David Platt talks about it during Secret Church. It's not people saying, well, I don't want to be part of that church. Man, people are dying. It's people saying, man, this has got to be real, and people are coming in droves, and the churches in these underground places are blowing up uncontrollably with firm, grounded believers in the faith. So this persecution, this isn't happening in spite of it. It's happening because of this persecution. So understanding this idea and this truth that God not only chose them, these people in Thessalonica, He chose them not only for salvation, but He also chose them to endure struggle. And that brings us to the greater point that I want us all to take home today. I've shared this with you guys before. If you were with us when we went through the book of Hebrews, we spent a day looking at this topic, so this isn't new, but it's worth repeating and worth reminding. And this truth is that God not only can use the struggles and afflictions in our lives, God will use them. And we say, well, that's, yeah, Tom, we understand that. You know, everything the enemy intended for evil, God can use for good, and God works all things together for good for those who love Him, and called according to His purpose. And I'd say, yes, that's true, but it's deeper than that, because God not only can use those things, He will use them because He ordains them. He uses these times to grow our faith, our perseverance, our patience, our character, and our hope. God ordains them and uses them. James 1:2, we read the first part, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And we looked in Romans 5 last week. Let's read it again. Romans 5, 3 through 5. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So as I said back when we came through chapter 12 in Hebrews, we must, as believers, come to the place where we reconcile this idea that God is completely sovereign, that He's not only able to use bad things after they happen for good, but He sovereignly orchestrates even those things that we perceive as bad to happen in our lives. God has set this race out before us, and the course that He's mapped out for each one of us will contain struggles. It will contain pain, and it all comes at His full knowledge and by His will. God is not caught off guard when we meet with hard times. Every single moment, good or bad, passes through His sovereign hands, all for a very, very specific purpose. I shared this example with you back then. I want to use it again today. John Piper is talking about this passage in Hebrews, and it's fitting when we're talking about struggles and pain and hardship. And the analogy he gives is the difference between a surgeon and an ER doctor. A surgeon and an ER doctor. And Angela Volker is learning the difference between those as we speak as well, because she's dealing with both. But here's what John Piper says. He says, God is not coming to his children late after the attack and saying, I can make this turn for good. That's not discipline. That is repair. It's the difference between the surgeon who plans the incision for our good and the emergency room doctor who saves us and sews us up after a freak accident. What this is saying is that God is the doctor planning out our surgery, not the ER doctor repairing our lacerations. So when we understand the full sovereignty of God, and we understand that not only can he come behind things that we perceive as bad, but he is actually planning these things out and using them for our good. So when we come into that mindset, one question that stands out is this. If God is sovereign and God chooses us to walk through times of trial and hardship, of pain and sickness, what will you do during those times? And I tend to think that Leomar must have been reading my sermon notes today before her testimony. And I posted on Facebook this morning this saying, fire either destroys or it strengthens and hardens and tempers. Fire either destroys or it strengthens and hardens and tempers. You guys know what this is? A hammer. When they make this hammer, this is just steel with a rubber handle on it. This is just plain old, probably Pittsburgh American steel. And if they just poured this into a mold and slapped a rubber thing on it, and you went out as a carpenter and started slapping nails and things like that, what would happen to this hammer? It would bend and break, and it would just, anytime you tried to hit anything with it, it would just dent it. So before this thing leaves the factory, before it's put out onto the market, they do a process called tempering, where they expose this thing to extreme heat. And through that process, this thing is now hard. Hold out your hand for a second. No, I'm just kidding. Yes, I'm kidding. Same thing if you have screwdrivers or various tools. All of them go through that intense heat for the purpose of strengthening and tempering that thing so that it might be worthy of use. If they didn't do that, it would be just like all the tools you get at the dollar bin up at Price and Gannon instead of effective, worthy tools. So the question is, in light of that knowledge, knowing that God uses all these things together for our good, he's working them in our lives for his purpose, the question is, what will you do when they come? Will you allow the times of testing and affliction and trial to cause you to lose sight of the incredible hope that you have through Jesus Christ? To lose sight of the promise of his imminent return, and to lose sight of that incredible inheritance that you have awaiting you? And as Leomar said, will you fall into, woe is me, why me? Why is this happening to me, God? So will you go that route, or will you fall on your face and seek God in the midst of those things? Seek out what it is that he is wanting to do to either prune away or strengthen things within your life. Which side will you take? The truth of God's word tells us that he uses these things in our lives to mold us and shape us and conform us into the image of his son, Jesus. Now, certainly, brothers and sisters, if we fall into times of hardship and trial, man, my first reaction is like, man, God, what have I sinned against you? Search my heart and show me if there be any wicked way within me. But in saying that, I don't want you to believe for a second that hardships and struggles and trial are automatically equated to sin in your life. the disciples are out and are like, Jesus, what sin was in this little boy's life or in his parents' life that's caused them to be this way? And Jesus said, it was no sin, but it was for what? For the glory of God. And Jesus healed him and he used him. So yes, I think we should always be mindful, man, is there something in my life that is a foothold of the enemy, a sin that I am caught up in? But don't for a second think that just because you're undergoing hardships that there is some unspoken sin in your life. Don't automatically equate those. Nor should we equate hardship with defeat or assume that because the path that we're walking isn't easy or free from pain, that it's not the path that God has been leading us down. Because God uses these very things to accomplish in us and through us his will and his purposes. So as you contemplate that, just think upon that question. Will you run from the hurt and struggle and pain, or will you seek to imitate Paul, who wrote the following in 2 Corinthians? He says, Paul had this thorn in his flesh, and many think it was an infirmity, like his eyes, that affected him. He says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that this should leave me. 3 times he was begging God, take this away from me. Verse 9, God said no, and many people have a problem with that. People don't want to think that God says no. God said no. Father, take this away. 3 times God says no. Here's why. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 3 times, he's like, God, just how much more powerfully could I minister if you would take this away from me? And God says, no, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul says, God, you're sovereign. So now I'm going to boast in my infirmities. I find contentment in calamity and infirmities and sicknesses. Why? Because I know that it's God who is ordaining these things in my life. God who says yes or no and where to go. It's all God, it's not me. So I'm content in those things. So when we come upon those things in our life, man, we must battle the fleshly desire to recoil and instantly say, well, obviously this is not God's will for my life. God may very well be walking you through the rough path to grow and prune something in you so that you might more effectively witness the glory of God to those who need to see it. So don't say, man, this isn't God's will, or surely we've got to give up. Let's go this direction. God may be wanting to use that for you or for someone else in you. So I pray that you learn to rejoice and boast in your weaknesses, to become content in whatever it is the sovereign God calls you to, knowing that he has sovereignly chosen you for such a time as this, to test you, to grow you, to reveal to you his grace and his power and his strength, and allow him to grow you and mold you. That's where he refines us through the fires of these trials and hardships and struggles. And in that time, we can trust that he's not going to let us remain there to the point of destruction. He's going to pull us out strengthened and tempered, tools worthy of his wielding. So how will you respond in the face of trials? We can see the testimony that this church, who Paul had no idea how they were, if they were even still there, that because of those persecutions, they grew and they flourished, and the echoes of the gospel were going forth all around them, and many were coming to salvation through that. So don't spurn these times where God is trying to grow you and change you. Amen. I want to show you guys this video. I know for some there's people who are walking through trials and hardships and things like that right now. I know that there's also some out there who are dealing with them and haven't shared that with people. So if we can come to the place where we understand that God is completely, utterly sovereign and he uses these things for us and for others, that's where we can come to the place where we can say with great, great assurance, though you slay me, still I will praise you. So check out this video real quick, and then we're going to have a time of prayer after that. Amen.